We're still in the Gospel of John, and we'll be there for a while. As I get older, I get slower, and I don't mind going into another year with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is so rich and so full, I could preach my way through the Gospel of John, turn around and preach through it again. It is that powerful. There's that much material that's good for us as Christians and followers of Jesus to invest in, to learn from. The Gospel of John is just rich in the pictures of who Jesus was and what he did for us when he came. The tension between Jesus and his antagonist continued to increase in chapter 8 last week, where Jesus claimed divine authority for the message that he brought to them. The Pharisees and others in the religious community were furious with the way Jesus so flagrantly compared himself to their spiritual heroes. They couldn't cope with his insistence that they had ignored him for who he was and where he had come from. They ignored the fact that God had sent him to earth with an eternal purpose and an eternal message for them to hear. Though he indeed spoke with insight and authority, their religious mechanisms didn't allow them even to entertain the idea that Jesus could be correct. That it wouldn't allow them to consider that what he said was right, because if he were right, their whole religious identity would be in jeopardy. It would change who they were. And in fact, that's exactly why Jesus came. He came to completely change the economy of God with man, so that man could have a relationship with the living God that was personal and intimate, that mankind could know him and get instruction from him directly, have a direct relationship with the God of the universe. That scared the religious community in Jerusalem to death, because that would take out of their control and put in the hands of people that they did not know how to control the free gift of God. We're going to go into chapter 9 today, but I want us to spend a few minutes on the last paragraph from chapter 8, starting in verse 54 of John chapter 8. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In these concluding remarks from chapter 8, Jesus makes another strong case for his deity and eternality, and the antagonists respond fiercely to him. They picked up stones with which to stone him. He had blasphemed God in their sight, and he was worthy of death. But Jesus hid himself and eventually left the temple. In a spiritual sense, this last part of chapter 8 pictures the blindness of the religious community who could not see or would not see what God was revealing to them. The law as they knew it would reveal earmarks that Jesus was coming, and this is what Messiah would look like. But they weren't geared up for that. They didn't see that. They didn't look at the scripture. They didn't look at the law of God that way. So they missed him completely. It was a picture of the blindness of people who will not hear what Jesus has to say. Also, there's a wonderful symbolic picture there of Jesus leaving the temple. It's a picture of that Old Testament description of the glory of God when it departed the temple in the book of Ezekiel. There's a sense that Jesus was walking out of the temple that day because people had not listened, had not responded, had not believed why he had been sent. You see, Jesus, in essence, was shaking the dust off his feet and moving forward with his ministry to folks who wanted to hear what he had to say. This certainly will not be the end of the antagonist of Jesus, but clearly he was indicating that he will not be deterred in his mission and his message. God had given him a message. God had prescribed what his ministry would be like, and nothing, no one, no circumstance, no problem that could be presented by these antagonists was going to stop the mighty hand and force of God in the world. So now we move into chapter 9, And immediately we're confronted with a story of a man whose life represented the epitome of suffering and trial. He had been born blind in a culture where maladies and diseases labeled and isolated people in cruel and unkind ways. His life had been minimized. He had little or no opportunity for normalcy. He and those like him had been relegated to living on the streets. They begged for the charity of those who passed them by. They depended on their survival from people who would be gracious and give them something as they passed by. And in the first part of the chapter, Jesus notices this man, and the disciples ask a question that was a common question for folks to ask when confronted by unexplained sorrow and misfortune in that particular day, and also in our day today. I think there are times when we ask the same thing of Jesus, when difficulty and hardship and suffering comes our way. We want to know why. Why is my life bombarded by this? I thought I was living a good life. I was doing what Jesus told me to do. I was going to church. I was reading the Bible. I'm doing all the things the checklist says I'm supposed to do, and yet I'm suffering? What am I doing wrong? Look at John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." It was a common belief in ancient Judaism that all human suffering could be traced to personal or corporate sin. It was a way for the people who had been raised in Orthodox Jewish thought to make sense of the suffering they could see around them. It was impossible for them to view a man like this blind man and believe that the one true God could have sanctioned his formation and his birth as a blind man. They struggled to believe that God would have anything to do with this man's suffering. So it was easier for them to square the idea that somewhere in the background of this man's family, there must be some undisclosed sin that resulted in the punishment that God had given this man, which brought about the blindness which he suffers from now. It was easier for them to look for the sin in a family's life than to believe that God would have ever had any intention to bring suffering about in our lives. In some ways, we struggle from the same thing. Is it possible that God allows us to suffer for an eternal or a godly purpose? We don't want to believe that. We don't want to even say that, because it's almost like invoking God to bring suffering on us so he can accomplish his eternal purposes. Nobody wants to suffer. But what happens in our faith when we do suffer? Understand that this affliction of this man, blind man, was from birth. So this man had never seen the faces of his family or the faces of his friends, had never seen the beauty of nature. He had never seen a sunrise. He had never seen a sunset. And because disabilities such as this were so hard to explain and accept, it was common for a person like this to live their life as an invisible part of society. No one recognized them. No one wanted to look at them. That's why they were relegated to live on the streets, to beg on the way to the temple that people would drop money in so that they could survive. It would probably assuage the guilt that individuals felt. Give them something, but don't look at them, because that makes it real. If we see that disability, it becomes a reality. But on this day, this particular blind man became the object of Jesus, God, Messiah's attention. Jesus wanted to use this man for his point, for an eternal point. And the disciples, by asking the question of Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" seemed to open the door for deeper teaching and truth on the situation. They acknowledged here that Jesus was a teacher who had proven himself worthy of their attention. In previous situations, they had seen him touch the lives of other suffering people. They watched him reclaim broken people, disabled people who had been disabled for a long time. Jesus used this moment with the blind man as a time not only to heal and restore him, but to instruct the disciples to look for the deeper and the more profound intentions of God in suffering. Would they now dare to entertain the idea that there are times when suffering and pain and disability are things God designs to accomplish his greater purposes? I can recall so many times when folks have come to my office or have met me in the hospital and asked me to give a reason why they were suffering with some pain or tragedy or circumstance that they were confronted with. And they would look at me and say, "Preacher, why did this happen to me?" As if I was going to have an answer. Unfortunately, there are many preachers who give answers. They shouldn't, because sometimes we don't have answers, and we should say that. We aren't God. We don't know the mind of God. One such time occurred many years ago in my church in California when I received a call that a young woman in my church was taken to the hospital that morning, very violently ill. When I arrived at the hospital, she had already been placed in a trauma unit. The doctor had explained to her husband that he believed that an aneurysm had burst in her brain and had bled out in her. He gave them very little hope. When I went into the room, her husband was sitting beside her bed with that look on his face that said, "My world is now over, officially." He told me the diagnosis that they had been given, and he looked at me and he said, "Pastor, why did this happen? What did we do wrong?" And there it is. There it was again. That was the question. What did we do wrong? In just a few short hours, Sherry died, and her husband Dave was left as a young man, two kids, with life to go on. At the funeral, I pulled him aside after the funeral and I said, "Dave, I still have no answer to give you as to why this happened. But I believe with all my heart God knew this was going to happen, and that he had prepared for this day, and that he has a purpose and he has intention for this, though you and I may not find out the answer as long as we live. In this world, we may never get that answer." And I want to say that to you this morning. If you're sitting here struggling over some issue of suffering, and if you believe that you've done something and you've searched your heart and you know that's not true, I want to tell you, God knew this day was coming. God knew you were going to be in this place on this occasion, and that this is what I was going to be talking about. God has eternal purposes for the things we go through. We may not get an answer to them here, but that doesn't change the mind of God, and it doesn't change his authority. In the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, he caused them to look at maladies and suffering in new ways. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was introducing them to a deeper truth than the unexplainable things that life handed them. He wants them to understand that suffering is not always about punishment, but instead about the greater good and the greater intentions of God. Now, to be sure, there are things that happen to us that we have to go through, that we have to endure, that are the result of mistakes we've made or sins we have committed. Yes, those things happen. The consequences we still have to deal with. But it seems that Jesus is teaching the disciples to look further than the surface events that are going on around you, to look deeper, to look beyond the causes of suffering to him who's able to take you through the suffering. Don't just look at the suffering you're going through, but look to him who's able to deliver you and carry you through that suffering. Look to the one who can deliver you from the harsh things of life. Earlier in the gospel, we were challenged to make Jesus our treasure, to make him the object of our worship, to make him the object, the absolute object of our trust. That's what he's telling the disciples again here. Instead of spending time dwelling on the causes, spend time dwelling on the one who has proven himself as one who can carry you through your own suffering and pain. In other words, he's saying, love me, trust me, let your hope rest in me as I teach you how to live with the reality of suffering and pain. You see, Jesus never promised that it would not be difficult to live here. He promised us just the opposite. Study the New Testament on suffering. Study what he promised us about tribulation that we would have. As he taught, what makes us successful as followers and lovers of Jesus is our ability to trust him when times are difficult and hard, because it makes us stronger when we trust him. It makes us wiser when we trust him. It makes us more resolved in our stand of faith. Maybe that's why the familiar and famous verse in the book of Romans, what it really means. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Things may not look good right now, but in the end, God is using the pain and the suffering you're experiencing to make you a better follower, a more grounded follower. Jesus obviously knew his intentions for this blind man. He was going to heal him, and he was going to restore him to normalcy. But as had been his pattern, Jesus was going to do it in the most teachable way possible. He wanted not only the blind man to walk away with his sight, but he wanted these disciples to gain a new level of insight into his purposes and intentions. He wanted those who were going to witness the transformation of this man to see in a new way and then allow themselves to surrender their trust to him. So he's in the business of teaching. Every moment for Jesus was a teaching opportunity. Look at verse 6 of John chapter 9. "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he's like him.' He kept saying, 'I'm the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes open?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I do not know." There are many things about this particular story and this healing that we can direct our attention to. And a little later, I want to look at the conversations that took place after the man was healed to bring it to a point in today's study. But I want to make a couple of observations about the story in general before we start. For instance, when you've studied and read through this story, have you ever wondered why Jesus made mud from spit, put it on the man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool and wash it off? Why didn't Jesus just simply speak a word of healing? He could have done that, right? You believe that? We see him perform instantaneous miracles all through the Gospel of John. Why not here? That was my question. John Piper, in his commentary on this particular chapter, says that he believes there are two reasons for the mud. The first reason, he said, was Jesus wanted to elongate the healing. He wanted to show the antagonist, Jewish religious rulers, that he was going to do this on the Sabbath again. He wanted them to understand that he healed this man on the Sabbath. You remember back in chapter 5, he did that, and everybody got bent out of shape at the temple. They did not like the fact that he had abused the Sabbath. But here again, in verse 14 verifies that Jesus chose to perform this act of healing again on the Sabbath with the intention of proving that he was God. And as God, he had the absolute right to completely heal and restore this man wherever and whenever he chose. That healing a man of their sickness and suffering was in the purview of Almighty, eternal God, of which he said, "I am God. I can do this and not violate the intention of the law which God set up. I will heal when I believe it is the appropriate time." And Jesus also knew this was going to really fire up the religious leaders again. It was going to give them a reason to debate this situation even further. I kind of agree with Piper that this was a cool way to expand this miracle so that it would be difficult. A difficult time for the religious community. The second reason, according to Piper, for the mud was that God's pattern for doing great and miraculous signs and wonders was usually done by the hands of human beings. He wanted this guy to have part in the physical process of his own healing. So when he got to the pool, It was just mud, and it was just water in the pool. But as the man started washing and it started running down his face, he realized that God had ordained a miracle for him. This formerly blind man was responsible to Jesus in carrying out the command to go. But his hands, as they touched the mud in the pool that day, sight began to flood into his eyes that had never seen. Can you imagine what that felt like for this man? He was standing in this pool of water. He followed the instructions of a man he had never met before. And he went all the way to the pool with his eyes caked with mud, which didn't seem to make any sense. And as the mud comes out, the sight flows back in. And suddenly, he sees everything. He sees things clearly. Now we're ready to look at the conversations. For the next part of the narrative, we're given a glimpse into the growth of this formerly blind man's faith. It grew as this story grows. In the remaining part of chapter 9, we examine conversations that this healed man, that shows us his faith was growing. His first interaction was with the people outside his former circle of suffering friends. In the passage where I read that the neighbors who had known him for a long time, perhaps all of his life, had watched him all of his life begging for money from people who would walk by, knew he was blind. They probably felt sorry for him. Bless his heart. Look what his situation, look at the suffering his family has gone through. While others in that community, neighbors of his, were convinced it wasn't really him. It just looks like him. He's familiar looking. I get that. I understand that. But that's not really him, because it couldn't be him because he can see now. So this whole conversation is going on. I get this picture that the man who was formerly blind is standing there and he goes, I can hear you. I hear what you're saying. Both sides are arguing with each other. And he suddenly jumps up and says, I'm here. I'm him. It's me. I can see you now. So they ask him, how were your eyes healed? We don't see that normally in town here. That doesn't happen often. If that happened at Peter's Creek, we'd be surprised, correct? To which the man answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and told me to go wash it off. The clear indicator here is that at this point anyway, he sees Jesus as just a man. His next interaction occurred when he was taken to appear before the Pharisees. This ought to be good, right? Look at verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now there's a growing change in this formerly blind man's perception of who Jesus was. Here in the heat of an interrogation by these religious leaders who never gave a moment of their time or patience to someone like the blind guy, asked him who Jesus was and he said, he's a prophet. From the first reaction where he saw Jesus as just a mere human being, he has now grown to the point where he acknowledges Jesus as someone that was sent by God, because that in its very definition was what a prophet was, someone sent from God. So he believes now someone sent by God came to meet him and took care of the greatest need in his life, removed the suffering of being blind and allowed him to see. Now I'm guessing the Pharisees did not like that answer. They didn't like that at all. So the Pharisees proceeded to the formerly blind man's parents, which is the third conversation after the healing. They demanded answers from them as to how their son got his vision back. Now, and I believe because of their fear and the intimidation these mighty religious leaders were inflicting on the parents, they kicked the ball down the field. And they just simply said, go ask him. He's an adult. He's of age. Go talk to him. Why are you talking to us? All we know is that he was born blind, but now he can see. You see, the fear these parents had was based on the promise that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God, they were to be excommunicated from the synagogue. Well, that was the worst nightmare they could have ever imagined. They would be both religiously and socially ostracized from their community. They couldn't imagine this happening to them. So go ask my son. The Pharisees demanded another audience with the man. Number four, conversation. In this exchange, which is contained in 26 to 34, the leaders tried to force this formerly blind man to denounce Jesus as a sinner and violator of the law of God. I certainly, when I was reading through this, would have expected him to give the answer they were looking for. Just tell them what they want to hear. But anyway, you got your sight back. You won't have to deal with them anymore. Just tell them what they want to hear. Get them off your back. Get them off your family's back. He couldn't do that, though. He just couldn't do that. I believe his faith and his belief had deepened to the point that he gives the Pharisees a reasoned defense for Jesus. Now, this is a formerly blind man who begged on the street, speaking to the religious hierarchy in the city. For God does not listen to sinners. So if Jesus is a sinner, as you Pharisees say he is, then God certainly would not give him the power to heal someone like me. The man stood up with courage and faith that confronted and confounded these religious power brokers. And they responded by excommunicating him from the synagogue. So the progression of belief went from, I believe he's a man, to I believe he was a prophet, and it deepened to the point where he says, I'm willing to risk excommunication for the sake of his authority. The one who healed me must be one who has great authority. Yet there's one more conversation. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This no longer blind man acknowledges that he now believes, trusts, and worships Jesus as the Son of Man who was sent by God into the world. This formerly blind man now sees life through the lens of grace and mercy. His suffering has been put to rest, and the intentions for his new life have been realized. Do you remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Who sinned, Rabbi? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Can you see your suffering as an opportunity for God to display his glory through you? That's what he's talking about here. See God in a new way. Trust God in a new way. Allow God to do his greatest work through your life, even if that means having trouble. Now, at this point in the service, every Sunday that I preach, I say to you, we've examined a chapter in Scripture. Do you think there are applications and implications for our lives as 21st century Christians from that? Yes, of course. And I'm going to do it again. I do it every time. You know, I'm not going to let you leave without thinking about something on your way home, hopefully. Let me give you some. Number one, are you here or someone you love struggling with an issue of suffering? And has the suffering caused you to focus in an unhealthy way on the reasons why you're suffering and the questions of guilt and anger that keep you preoccupied with your suffering? Has your world become your suffering? Instead, this morning, did you see that this no longer blind man encourages you to consider that God might be allowing you to suffer for an eternal purpose that you may not be able to see right now? Are you willing to trust him? This man was in good company with others who had known suffering. Look at the stories in Scripture. It's full of people who suffered, who endured hardship. How about the Apostle Paul for one? This is a great guy. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. We use Pauline work all the time. This was a patriarch of our faith. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, He talked about a thorn in his flesh with which he had been afflicted. Didn't know why. He says that the affliction keeps me from becoming conceited. And then it says, however, three times Paul asked God to remove the thorn. Yes, I understand that there's an intention here, God, but how about getting rid of it? You know, my life would be so much easier if you would just remove it. But did God remove it? No. God allowed him to endure it. Instead, God assured him that his grace was sufficient for Paul and that his power would be perfected in Paul's weakness. That's pretty powerful stuff. Are you willing to trust God as the blind man did or the way Paul did? Are you willing to give your lives over to the sovereign authority of Jesus? And are you willing to allow an all-sovereign, all-powerful God to make sense of things you cannot make sense of yourselves? Are you willing to leave it with him and walk away? It's hard. It's hard. It's going to come back at you. And you're going to do well for a few days, a few weeks, a few months, and then it's going to come back to you when you least expect it. Are you willing to turn over to God that which is bringing you suffering right now? Second, maybe the application you need to take home with you today from this story has to do with the stages of belief that happened in this man. Where you are personally in understanding who Jesus is and what he wants from your life. Maybe watching this man grow to the point of full belief is the very reason God has you in this service today, because he knew you would hear this point. And maybe you have wrestled and have grown and have gotten deeper and full. And maybe today is the day Jesus needs you to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and the one who is able to restore you to spiritual wholeness. He can do that. He can do that. I believe that with all my heart. Maybe God is prompting you to grow deeper and more resolved in your belief that his grace and mercy and love is meant for you. He meant it for the world, but he meant it in particular for you. Or perhaps God will use this story of a formerly blind man to move you forward in making Jesus the treasure of your life. What things, what people are robbing you today of allowing Jesus to be the treasure he wants to be? Our culture robs us of so many things that takes our minds off of Jesus as our treasure and puts them on things that are going to fade, things that don't mean anything, things that don't last. And we start to worship and honor those things. We spend our lives in ambitions to get those things that we think will become treasure to us. When Jesus is saying to us, I want to be your treasure. I want to be the one you put your confidence in. I want to fulfill your desires. Do you believe this morning that he can do that? That he will do that for you? That's the intention, I think. We need to get back to the place where we're willing to say to God, God, I want you. I want your son Jesus to be the treasure that orders my life. That which lasts. That which will be eternal. There's so many things in this story of the formerly blind man that we could spend weeks on, looking at how the people reacted to him, looking at what his life must have been like after he was healed. What important things will you take home with you today? Listen to God. God wants to speak into your life, and he wants us to make changes as a result of what we've learned today. Would you stand with me for prayer? Holy God, we come to you and we just thank you for this day, for this story that we've looked at today. We thank you that, God, you have intention for us from this story. I don't know who's here or what burdens they brought in, what suffering they are enduring, but I pray this morning, God, they will see you, not me, and they will realize that you want to be the treasure that they can hold on to. You want to be a sure foundation in a world where things are moving all the time. Give us the opportunity to know peace, real peace, the peace that comes from knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord and friend. And God, I just pray that in the quietness of this morning, before we leave and go back to our busy lives, you will remind us who you are. Remind us why you came. In the name of Jesus, I pray.